Story Church, good morning. So good to be with you. As Pastor Stephen mentioned earlier, my name is Mike Johnny. I'm a pastor up in the Torrance area, the South Bay area, and just grateful to be with you to worship this morning, to be in the Lord's Word with you this morning. Last week, Pastor Travis was talking through the part of Exodus where we begin to see the law, where we begin to see what's famously known as the Ten Commandments, and he titled it Righteousness Displayed, and this will be Righteousness Displayed Part 2. And the way that he set it up is he kind of set it up with this idea of kind of these standard operating procedures or code of conduct for a company. And so let me give you one that might really hit home with you. And so when Travis asked me to preach this weekend, he said, hey, do you want to be part of the Exodus series? And I was like, sure. And then Stephen said, hey, we have a certain kind of block of time that we do preaching. And then Travis chimed in, hey, and if you could wear a brightly colored floral shirt, that's not true. He did not say that. But it does feel like it's dress code, at least for him. And so with that idea, like there are things that you see that are common, that are the rules that people operate under and the way that exist. And he kind of built out last week that the Lord in his righteousness was showing his people what righteousness looked like and how they could live. But from there, we move into, and you were reading this week during your reading plan, what was called, if that's the Ten Commandments, these are these judgments, or some people have called them the Ten Words and then the judgments. And it seems like it's these case studies to help you understand what they are. In fact, I would describe it this way. The Book of the Covenant is the way that it's talked about in Exodus 24. It is these descriptive case studies that help you understand how to apply the undergirding principles that you heard about last week. But let me put it all in context, because otherwise it just feels like you're reading a bunch of random rules that don't fit your culture, that you're like, why would they say this? Like at the end of the portion 23:19, it talks about not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, and I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag. I have no idea what that means. But the reality is that the Lord is doing something here, and I want to put it in context so you understand it. So Exodus chapter 19 is where this kind of starts and this understanding of what God's doing. And so the Lord says, hey, I've delivered you out. I've called you to be my people. I've called you to be a holy nation of priests. And then the response of the people is, anything you say, Lord, we're in. We'll do that. And then when you jump into next week, and Pastor Stephen will be preaching about this next week, you're going to see that Moses will come back and share all of these, this book of the covenant, and the response of the people can be recorded in Exodus 24, and it's actually the same in verse 3 and verse 7. Let me read it to you. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And so you hear the 10 words and the judgments, or the words and the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then verse 7 of chapter 24, they'll say this, then the book of the covenant, where we'll be today, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said that all the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. And so what we're seeing in this picture is we're seeing this, the Lord has established this covenant, said, hey, look how I've delivered you. And because I've delivered you and you're my people, I want to give you this code of conduct, how to live. But not just this code of conduct, how to live. I also want to give you some real-time, real-life case studies of how you can apply what I'm telling you to do. Now, before we get into it, let me maybe answer an important question that's running in your heart, because this is where maybe Christianity gets a bad rap, that we're a whole bunch of rules that limit our fun and limit our freedom. And so there's a lady named Nancy Merkel, and she wrote a book called Eves in Exile. And Nancy Merkel is the wife of Benjamin Merkel, and both of them are scholars. And so the conversations they have at their dinner table are deeper and smarter than the conversations that you have at your dinner table. And in writing this book, she's talking about this idea of restoring and recapturing biblical femininity. And in thinking through that, she gives this analogy, because she says in our culture, we always want to obliterate rules. And then we'll add words like outdated and oppressive to those rules to make sure that nobody would want to uphold them. And so she said, imagine that you have in your family this shorter than average junior hire who wants to play basketball. And what would feel like mercy for that junior hire would be for you to say to them, hey, you know what? You're not tall, and so putting a hoop at 10 feet is unfair to you. We're just going to remove the hoop. And to take the analogy a little farther, you'd say, you know what? You're not all that athletic either. And so kids who are faster than you, kids that can jump higher than you, that if we have these boundary lines of what's inbounds and out of bounds, like they can get from one end of the court faster than the other to you, than you. So you know what? Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to move all the boundaries and all the boundary lines. And she said, the reality is that you're not making the game better. You're actually destroying the game as a whole when you remove the boundaries. And her statement would be simply this: true freedom has to recognize boundaries. And so the Lord giving ways for us to live is actually giving us an opportunity to live true freedom, because without it, we move back into chaos, and we all know that we don't want chaos. And so if the 10 words, the 10 commandments, what you heard last week were the rules, the boundary lines, then what you're going to hear this week in the Book of the Covenant is really just the plays that we run while we're in the game. And so let me pray, and then we'll jump into our text. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that your grace for us. Last week we heard that one of the things the law does is it drives us to grace or reminds us of our need for you. That your grace for us is not that you gave us rules with no evidence, with no practical play out, but you were kind enough through the word to tell us how to live these things out. And in your kindness, you not only told us how to live these things out, but you showed us that righteousness is not just part of our relationship with you, but it also matters to our relationship with one another. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen. And so let me do this as we jump in. I want to give you a table of contents so you can think through where we're going. And I also want to give you kind of a main idea to be looking for. And so let me start with that. Here's the main idea. The worship of Yahweh, or the worship of God, and Yahweh being his covenant name, cannot be separated from our responsibility to our community. And then here's our table of contents. I already did a little bit of this work of understanding the context of this covenant agreement, but then we're going to move into this kind of rhythm of worship and righteous responsibility. And so in verses 22 through 26 of chapter 20, we'll see this reminder of faithful worship. And then in most of chapter 21 and 22, we're going to see this righteous responsibility. And then in chapter 22, verse 18 through verse 19 of 23, we're going to see that these things are inseparable. And so let's jump in and begin reading at verse 22 of chapter 20. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of the earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your stone tool on it, you'll profane it. And you shall not go up the steps to the altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." That just got really weird really quick. And so what's going on here? Like, we just said that in the context that he's just given these rules, and now he's moved from these rules to now saying, let me put them in real world situations. And so let's think about the way that you worship. Here's what faithful worship looks like. Now, first of all, let's go back to the first commandment, that you should have no other gods beside me. And that in the second commandment, you should not make any images that you're going to worship alongside me. And he said, so I just want to remind you of that when you come, that there's nothing else that stands on the same level as me. Nothing fits the same category in worship as me. But then he says, and even the way that you construct your worship environment matters. The materials that you use. The fact that because you are a sinful people building something around my holiness, that even you using your tools makes that more common or profane, or it gets in the way of my holiness. And then even the reality of the way that they approach him and the modesty that they do it with. We'll read further on when we get in, if we just keep walking through the Bible, about the way that priests were told to wear garments. And part of the reason they wore linen garments was when they went up the steps of the altar, that they would not be inappropriately exposed. And so we see this really cultural understanding that this is what faithful worship will look like for you. And we even see that it changes as the people grow in their context. But here's also part of why it matters. It's not just rules for rule's sake, but the Lord's building this reality that not only do I want you to look like me, but I also don't want you to look like the rest of the world. And so this is the Tim Chester quote that Travis used last week, of saying that it's not our similarity, but it's our distinctiveness that's going to draw the world's attention. And so we see here, it's interesting that he's giving them some real world examples. And in doing that, he starts with, hey, I just want to remind you of what faithful worship looks like, because you're going to need to be able to see that. You're going to be able to need to do this before you move into this. Then we transition from this picture of faithful worship, and what we're going to spend a lot of time seeing is these righteous responsibilities that they have towards one another. And I'll just point out, there's a lot of text here, and I'm going to spend most of my time highlighting some of the more difficult text, because they're going to be the ones that you have questions about, wrestle through, maybe you already have because you were reading this week. And so as we look at that, let me again give you a way to kind of break it down and think through it. So this section in particular kind of breaks down into some larger blocks. And so one is going to be about this idea of giving rights to those who are socially vulnerable. And then there's going to be this responsibility to fellow citizens. There's going to be injuries towards animals. There's going to be this discussion about property. And then we'll end this section with this special case for those who are socially vulnerable. And so starting in chapter 21, let's read verses 1 through 11 together. And it says this: "Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in, and he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's. He shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, and I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." And right away, even before I read that text, if you just saw the heading in your Bible and it said laws about slaves, you probably said to yourself, well, there really only needs to be one, that you shouldn't do it. And so how do we understand, because if we read this wrongly, that this is where people get in trouble reading the scriptures, and they begin to say, well, it seems like the scriptures are validating this idea of slavery. And so first of all, let's take a step back and pause and look at what is it saying here, because I recognize that this is a difficult text. And so let me say this. This is not the same as what we saw in the history of our country since 1619 about this racially based transatlantic kidnapping of people, bringing them and subjugating them so you can get things done. It's not even the same of what we just saw earlier in Exodus, because what we saw there was this cross-cultural subjugation of somebody else because of fear and using them as a commodity and stripping them of their humanity. But the first thing that we see is that the way that this is being talked about is that it's Hebrews to fellow Hebrews. Not only that, but it seems to be falling under in the same way that I'm telling you that you deserve rest, that the people that you have working for you, they deserve rest. And after 6 years, they get a Sabbath where they get to go free. So it seems like the Lord is shifting the dynamic, and maybe if I could sum up, even before we dive deep, what's being said here, that you don't get to treat slaves the way that Egypt treated you. That they stripped you of your humanity, they tried to stack more and more on you, they tried to break you and destroy you for their good and for their gain, but you don't get to do that. You actually begin to treat those who are enslaved to you as those who have choice, those who have rights, those who have freedoms, those who have family, those who have the discretion to decide whether they get to stay or whether they get to go. Even in the conversation, because it gets dicey, and I know the day that we live in, that it's not only just the idea of slavery, but the idea of somebody selling their child into slavery makes us want to recoil and ask, what is the scripture saying here? But understand, part of what's being said is that when that happens between people, that this is an economic business arrangement, as if you're sending someone to a job, and in doing that, that there's still rights and care, such as for a young lady, that if she ends up getting marriage in that house, household, that she cannot be treated lesser if the husband goes away. And if she is no longer pleasing to the master, that she gets to leave not for a price, but of her own freedom. That the Lord is building here this picture of those who are socially vulnerable, those who are not powerful and elite, those who are lowly and often disregarded, that they're being given rights and consideration. And it's interesting that when he thinks about righteous responsibility, that he starts here. And then he moves from this understanding of how to treat the socially vulnerable to how do you interact with your fellow citizens? And much of what we read here is pretty par for the course and makes sense. When a man strikes a man so that he dies, he shall be put to death. But if he does not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And so here, even saying that we see that thou shalt not kill was one of the 10 words. That was one of the base rules that will not change, that it is forever. But here's understanding, okay, there are going to be situations where that happens by accident. Do we treat it the same or do we treat it differently? And the answer is that there's a way of escape or refuge for the one that does it by accident. Whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. And so again, this conversation about slavery wasn't kidnapping people and selling them. It was this sense of people getting into an economic arrangement, because what we see in these judgments is that to do that is to make yourself punishable by death. Whoever curses his mother or his father shall be put to death. And we think back to the Ten Commandments of saying that you should honor your father and mother. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out of her, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determined. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of the tooth. And again, I just want you to see, these are things that we would say, okay, that makes sense. That if you wrong somebody and you wrong them in a way that takes their life for them, that there should be a level of punishment that seems to be equal to crime. That we get this. This is why we have 47 different versions of NCIS, and this is why we got a million versions of Law and Order, because we believe in justice and we want justice. And so when we read this, there's a part of it that makes sense, yes, but there's also nuances that I don't want you to miss. Little things like if a slave loses an eye or a tooth, that there's this level of freedom that's given to them. So here's the reality: slaves missing teeth can still work. But the way that the Lord's building this, the way that he's pointed to this, is that if you cause harm to them, even on the smallest level, that you have no right to have rulership over them, you've punted your ability to be in their leadership because you're harming them. And so that idea of harming others, the idea of harming a woman who is pregnant, that even if the child survives and is okay, that you still owe something to the family. Like, the Lord is setting this understanding of your responsibility to your fellow citizens, that you are not to cause harm. Let's keep going. The next section under this, we see this conversation about injuries from animals and to animals. And so this responsibility that if you know that your animal has a propensity to cause harm, it talks about bulls goring people. If they do it on purpose, you should put the bull down. If it does it by accident, then there's ways to deal with that. And we don't necessarily need to go into much detail there. Same reality with property and what you've been entrusted. But what becomes problematic is after you read through that property section, in chapter 22 and verses 16 and 17, there's some language that feels really similar, and it almost feels like you're making property, that this special class of people, similar to property. If we were reading through explicitly all of these property deals, it talks about if a man has a field, if a man breaks out and catches thorns with a fire, if a man gives to his neighbor, if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey. And then we get down to 16, and it says that if a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, that's a euphemism for sex. And so what feels off-putting and a little bit weird is that all these things about animals and property, that the same kind of construction of sentences seems to be applied to this man's relationship with a virgin. It almost seems like she's being rolled into property. And again, that feels offensive and difficult to preach through and think through. And maybe as you're reading that, it's like, wait a minute, like the way you're talking about this, it just seems like it's another piece of property. But hear what's being said here. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. So hear what's being said here. That this young lady who is under the leadership of her father, and in that day, part of the cultural arrangement is that you would set up a marriage for your child, and there was part of a payment that had to do that as a father to give your child to this man's leadership, that he was supposed to pay you for that. We still see that in Eastern cultures all over the world. That's very different for us in the way that we do dating. We've got apps for that, right? But the reality is, that there was this understanding that to take something from the family that you're supposed to give back. And so if a man who is not engaged to a young woman goes and has a sexual relationship with her, that it's his responsibility to treat it like first to marry her and to pay that price. But the reality is that if her father says, no, I don't trust you with my daughter, he still pays the price. It's almost this picture of saying, even if you enter into this wrong, you're going to make it right and do it as if you were being faithful all along the way. So again, this special class of young ladies who are often not considered and could be treated like property, that they're actually being seen as valuable enough that even if the situation happens wrong, that the person who perpetrates the wrong is supposed to make it right. And let me just say something that I want to be really clear here. There seems to be the Lord taking this picture of saying, that if you are going to be my people, that those who are around you, you treat them like humanity, not like a commodity. That you care for them well and you don't cause them harm. And so again, we see all of this language around the righteous responsibility that they are supposed to live out. These are the plays that they run under the rules of the Ten Commandments. And then the next section that we'll see, it seems to be this inseparable rhythm between their worship and their righteous responsibility. And so again, let me just give you, flesh out a little bit of a table of contents. Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 22 are about worship, but verses 21 through 28 are about a righteous responsibility. Verses 29 and 31 are again about worship. But then verses 23 through, or in chapter 23, verses 1 through 9 are about righteous responsibility. And then we move back in verses 10 through 19, again, about worship. And so, like, even the way the Lord's speaking to them, he's like, I want to remind you that your worship seems to be attached to the way that you live, that the way that you worship affects the way that you live with your fellow citizens. And so let's play that out a little bit. Chapter 22, starting in verse 18, says this: "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any gold other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." So what's happening here? He's talking about what you devote your heart and worship to, the way that you interact with the Lord with the Lord and with his creation. And so he's saying this, that those that are leading you to false worship, those who are acting like the sorcerers in Egypt that are trying to stand up with their fake magic as opposed to God, that those who are doing that amongst you, you don't let them live. That whoever moves into bestiality, that is a perversion of the gift of sex that the Lord has given to you, and that sex is not just this physical activity, but it is a part of your worship under the Lord with your spouse in a monogamous relationship. And so to roll that into something else profanes the worship of the Lord. To sacrifice to false gods profanes the worship of the Lord. And then he shifts and talks about, now here's what you should do with your society. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, then cry out, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. So just hear the intensity of the Lord in this for outsiders. That if you treat a sojourner this way, somebody who's a foreigner, somebody who's not part of your people, because you used to not be part of Egypt's people, don't act like Egypt. Otherwise, I'm going to have to treat you like Egypt. For those that are widows or fatherless, don't treat them as if they're less than. And if I hear their cries, I'm going to step in and I'm going to avenge them. He'll go on to say, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to them. You shall not exact interest from them. I wish those who do payday loans and run scams on people in our day would read that verse. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and if it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. And so here, even what he's saying, like, don't make an oath that you can't fulfill in a day. Don't take somebody's cloak and say, hey, I promise I'll bring this back when I get this done. If it's going to take you more than a day to get it done, you don't take it. And then hear him shift back into worship. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the fullness of your harvest from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons shall you give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And again, it's just these conversations about worship, that you should not hate God. You should not rebel against God, nor should you curse the people that the Lord has put over you. You shall not delay in giving and showing worship and understanding that all that you have comes from the Lord, from your children to the fruit of the vine, to your oxen, to your sheep, that this is acceptable worship. And he just lives in this rhythm that you should consecrate yourself, that you should set your lives apart from me, that even what you eat is a sign of your submission to me. And then chapter 23, you shall not bear or spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness on a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Hear what he's saying. When something comes up that needs to be judged, you don't side with the wrongdoer. You don't side with the popular opinion. You don't even side with those who are just disadvantaged. You side with what's right. That if you are going to live out this righteousness, that even if it's unpopular, even if it puts you opposed to those that seem to have influence and power, or those who did something that was wrong, or it doesn't even put you on the side of those that everybody has pity for, that you align yourselves and give testimony to what's right above all else. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it with him. Hear what he's talking about. He's not saying if you're walking down the street and a family member's struggling with their livestock, hey, it's your family, you should stop. He's not even saying, hey, if there's somebody who's your friend and you see them going through something, you should slow down. He says, if it's your enemy or somebody who hates you, you treat them with the humanity that I would treat you with. You stop and you serve them. You should not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. And then just in case you missed it when he said it earlier, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And then he moves back into this rhythm of worship again. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield. But in the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me, which I love that the Lord's telling us that we should eat a lot. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and this is attached to Passover. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And so this is not the full harvest at the end of the year. This is the first fruits when we know that there's an expectation of something coming. This festival is to say, Lord, I trust that you're good. And so even the little that I see, that's the first budding of the fruit to let me know that there's more to come, I trust that it's going to be plentiful. And so we're going to show our trust in you by feasting. You shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the field from the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year you shall you, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground shall you bring to the house of the Lord your God. And then, again, I can't explain it, but it's here. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And again, it seems like there's all these rules around worship, but what he's drawing them into is, I want you to rest. Now, this idea of Sabbath, we already heard it in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and it ties to this picture of the way that the world was created. But it doesn't just tie to looking like God, it also ties to not looking like the world. Let me fully illustrate that. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verses 12 through 15. And so it's actually Moses before they enter into the land. And so Pastor Travis mentioned that this scene of Sinai is where they're going to be for a really long time. And when you get to Deuteronomy, they're finally getting ready to enter into the land that they've been promised. And Moses is reminding them, hey, remember, this is what the Lord's called you to be faithful to. And in doing that, he restates the Ten Commandments. And hear how he talks about observing the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath, to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, and that your male servant, your female servant may rest as well as you. And so all that's, we know this. And before he tied it to creation, but here where he ties it in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Hear what he's saying. I want you to rest so you don't look like the rest of the world. That Egypt didn't give you any breaks. In fact, they took straw from you and demanded more bricks. That when Moses very first went to Pharaoh and said, hey, would you let us out so we could go worship? He's like, I'm not doing that. I'm making your lives harder. And he said, in the way that I brought you out to be different from them physically, I'm also bringing you out to be different from them in the way that you live in the world. And so let me just kind of insert a, it's not in the text, it's just in my heart, that far too often that the way we treat Sabbath is this mindless day to do nothing. And that's not actually what we're being called to. We're being called to worship. We're being called to set ourselves apart to the Lord that he might refresh and renew us and not just enter into what the world does. And so while the world looks at vacations as time to fill their shopping carts with more things and to run after more activities and events to make themselves feel whole, what we do is we turn our attention to the Lord. And this is why on the Lord's Day, we come together like we do. That wasn't in my notes or in the text. I just felt like you needed to know that. So what do we do with this? We've just walked through the majority of three chapters. And so how do we frame this in a way that we can walk through it together? And so let me go back to our main point. The worship of Yahweh cannot be separated from our responsibility to our community. Part of what I hope you see in this is a bigger picture of the gospel. I am guilty of this in my own church, that oftentimes when I talk about the gospel, I talk about it on the ground, and I talk about it being the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is true, and the personal implications that it has of freeing me from sin and inviting me to live a life that is pleasing to God. All of that is true. But when you read the gospels, the thing that Jesus talked about, let's just do this, pop quiz. What does Jesus talk about the most in the gospels? Because I know your pastors, I know that you already know the answer. He talks about the gospel of the kingdom. He talks about this idea that he is bringing this rule and reign of God that transforms the world from being the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And in doing that, he's talking about that I'm resetting the world order, that it's different, that I'm making all things new. And so it's not just this personal implication that you get forgiven of some things that you've done, but it reorders the world in which you live in. Now see what's happening in Exodus, that we're getting this bigger picture of the Lord's gospel work, that it's lifting our eyes to look up to him and say that he's not just changing me personally, but he changes all the world around me. He changes the way that I worship him, yes, but he also changes the way that I live with those around me. He changes the way that I serve those that are socially vulnerable. He changes the way that I think about the property and possessions of other people. He changes the way that I interact with those around me who aren't like me. He changes everything that I do, because this is what the kingdom brings. It brings a new order under the leadership and benevolent rule of the Son. So Christ's resurrection isn't just about personal implication. It inaugurates the kingdom. And this is where we shift from just being saved and start being sent. This is what shifts us from being just a people who have received this message that we cherish and love and makes us no longer fearful of the wrath of God, and now turns us to people that say, you got to get in on this because of the goodness of the Lord. In fact, this is how the scriptures talk, that when Jesus resurrects, he walks to his disciples and says that now all authority has been given to me on heaven and in earth, and therefore go. And the better translation is, as you go. And so I don't want to make sent be as far off as you're only sent if you live in Beirut, that you have been sent by the Lord who sets the boundaries of your dwellings to put you in Rancho Cucamonga and the surrounding areas, that the Lord has sent you to where you work, to sent you to the neighborhood that you live in, sent you to the campus that you go to school at, and he has sent you to bring the kingdom with the way that you live, because the kingdom exists in you. But I also don't want to mute the fact that he's always cast our eyes to the nations. And so even with them, it was when the nations come to you, but now because of Jesus and his spirit, then now we get to go to the nations. We're not just saved, we're sent. And here's the second thing that I think is really important for us. We cannot separate righteousness and justice. And so all of this passage looks like it's a whole bunch of rules about justice, but we've been talking about this under the heading of righteousness displayed. And I just want to link those two biblical ideas together, because they're so intertwined, they're hard to separate. One of the best preachers I've ever heard, his name's Charlie Dates, he talks about it this way. Righteousness is the root of justice, and justice is the offspring of righteousness. And so think about a tree. You cannot separate the roots of the tree from the fruit that it produces, because without those roots, the tree doesn't exist. And without that fruit, that it means that there's something off in the tree. It's not living. It's not producing. And so he would say this, that righteousness, this right relationship between God and man, is the foundation. It's what gives life to the way that we think about justice in our world. And then he would go on to say this. And now today we're witnessing the emergence of a new generation of Americans that are fascinated with justice, but they have not met the author of righteousness. They're trying to get justice on the streets apart from understanding righteousness taught in our churches, and they will never find it. And at the same time, we have a church, or at least some segments of it, that are preaching righteousness but will not fight for justice. And both of these are insufficient. Both are incomplete. Neither of those represent the full scope of God's call on us. So let me do a little bit of work here. What Dates is pointing to is that there feels like there's this separation in our world. There's this foolish argument about social justice versus biblical righteousness. And he's like, you can't have one without the other. And so you can start as many GoFundMes, websites, post as many things that you want. But if you are not grounded in the righteousness of God and the author of righteousness being Jesus, those measures are always going to fall far short. So I understand the day that we live in and the number of social issues that we have. If we could just look over the last several months while we have been in this COVID season, and what we've seen with racial unrest, what's coming up with child trafficking, what's coming up with all various manners of broken things in our world. We can rewind a couple of years and think about the Me Too movement. We can look at wage discrepancy and all of those things. Those are all things that gospel people should care about, because our righteousness can't ignore injustice. But on the flip side, those who are fighting after justice don't have the right tools if they have not been given God's righteousness to transform their hearts. So in this day and age, may we be a fearless people of both. people who have been delivered by God to be a set apart, holy people that mediate his kingdom. And because we've been given that responsibility, it's not just a message of personal transformation from sin, but it's also this message of we walk out looking like the Lord in the world around us, that we display righteousness by our pursuit of justice. I mean, let me say it the way that the Lord said it to them. Because you're his, we don't get to look like Egypt. Because we're his, we don't get to look like the world around us that is fighting, oppressing, destroying, and falsely worshiping. We trust in the faithfulness of the Lord our God, a God of both justice and righteousness. May he grind that truth into our hearts that we live it out. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you love us enough to give us real freedom by giving us the boundaries of your grace to live within. And I thank you that you not only give us boundaries, but you give us a playbook to run. So would you help us run this place? Would you help us to serve the socially vulnerable? Would you help us to consider our brothers and sisters well, that when we harm them, whether by accident or on purpose, that we're willing to repay? Would you help us to be a people that understand that there are certain cases of those who are especially that are socially vulnerable that we enter into even differently, where we may have some right or some access, but we still don't take advantage? Would you help us to be a people that don't separate worship from our right responsibility? Would you help us to be a people who live for both your righteousness and your justice? It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen and amen.